Beloved, it is so good to see you all today. It's a joy to be with you. It's a privilege to open the Word together and hear a word from our God for our benefit. But this is an audacious task. We are going to open the Word of the Lord, ask Him to give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might be more conformed to Christ. So we have to pray and ask that the Lord would give us success in what we're about to do. Will you please pray with me? Merciful Heavenly Father, God, we thank you. Lord, we do have such a firm foundation in your word. Father, you have brought us out of darkness, out of the mire of our sin, out of the death that we were living in. And you called us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, where there is light, there is life to the full if we trust and obey. So, Father, as we look to your word, we ask that you would do what only you can do. You would give us eyes that see, ears that hear, soft hearts that readily respond with love and obedience. God, would you apply this text to your people? Conform them to the image of your beloved Son through your word, by your Spirit, for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, when I was in high school, my senior year, I decided I wanted to try something new, and I did marching band. If you know anything about marching band, you know something about their unity and diversity. And this is precisely what drew me to marching band. The marching band is a hodgepodge of differences. There's different instruments from a percussion line to a brass group to winds to a pit crew to even a color guard. And not only that, but our marching band was a mixture of students, some as young as seventh grade, all the way up to seniors. Students from all different walks of life, different aptitudes, interests, backgrounds, yet for the most part, they were a united family. The diversity of the band didn't drive it into division, but enriched the band on and off the field. On the field, the different instruments allowed for complex musical arrangements. All of us blended our different instruments into one beautiful song, all working and expending ourselves to create the best audiovisual performance we could. Off the field, our differences made a beautiful family dynamic. Seniors became older siblings to the younger grade levels. Friendships transcended grade levels. I made friendships that fall that I wouldn't have made otherwise. The diversity of peoples and giftings in the band, for the most part, didn't cause discord and disharmony, but a symphony. Because band members were willing to employ their differences for the good of one another. Our unity was not threatened by diversity, but enriched by it. Like a band, the church contains a great amount of diversity. God saves believers from all walks of life, brings them into the church, and then the Holy Spirit gifts us all diversely. The question Scripture poses to us, however, is whether we will act like the outside world and draw lines in the church according to giftings and worldly estimation, or whether we will submit to God, who has united us all together in Christ and gifted us differently to meet the many needs of our body. Will the church fracture in division or submit to the Lord, cherishing and encouraging each member to use their gifts for the benefit of others? Paul addresses these very things in our text today. Paul explains that part of what the church is in her very being is the body of Christ. The church is a bowl full of differing people, but who all are united by one Savior and gifted diversely by one Holy Spirit for the benefit of the whole entire body. It's one body with many members. Therefore, the church should not imagine that the somebodies in the world's estimation are the only significant or spiritually empowered members who do all the heavy lifting in the church. Rather, the church must realize the Lord has gifted everyone in the body diversely, and thus she needs every member and their gift God brings through her doors. Beloved, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 26. Again, we will be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 26. As we look through this passage, we're going to look at the text in three main points. First, in verses 12 to 14, we see many members in one body. Many members in one body. Second, in verses 15 to 20, we see the church needs many members. The church needs many members. And then third, in verses 21 to 26, we see the members need the church. The members need the church. Well, before we jump into the middle of 1 Corinthians, we need to get our feet under us. Paul's addressing of spiritual gifts in the Corinthians, to the Corinthians in chapter 12, it seems the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul asking him to address a series of questions. They were experiencing a lot of disorder. God had richly blessed them with many differing spiritual gifts according to chapter 1, but the church had been captivated by worldliness. The values of the world began to seep in. And so they flocked to their favorite celebrity preachers. They took one another to court. The rich ate sumptuously at the celebrations of the Lord's Supper and left the poor hungry. They were sizing each other up based on worldly values instead of God's values. So now the congregation fixated on being like the wise and important people of the world. And now it seems in our text, the church who were wise in worldly estimation or had impressive gifts, those members were looking down on their more homely brethren and dismissed their gifts and whatever they might have offered to the church. So Paul begins to address this issue here in chapter 12 and reorder the Corinthians. In verses 1 to 3, Paul says he doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. Because of their pagan heritage, in verse 2, their pagan heritage, the Corinthians would not have a proper background and understanding of what it meant to be indwelt by the Spirit and to manifest a gift from the Spirit. Therefore, Paul says in verse 3 that anyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord, that means that they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the only way someone can make such a confession. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that means you have a spiritual gift. So in summary, Paul is saying, look, every Christian confesses that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every Christian has a spiritual gift. In verses 4 to 6, Paul goes on to say that the variety of gifts the church possesses are all from her common Lord. Indeed, these gifts are from the triune God for the purpose of building up the church. The diversity of spiritual gifts in the body thus does not challenge her unity, but rather builds it up and reinforces their unity. Paul then is going to list some of these spiritual gifts, noting that all of them are from the same Holy Spirit. Everyone look with me for a second, verse 11. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Notice, Paul says that our different gifts have the same origin, the Holy Spirit. And not only do they have the same origin, but they also have the same intentionality. The Spirit gives to each one of us a gift just as he wills. Not only does the Spirit give us a gift, he's intentional about which gift he gives us. The Holy Spirit's not some impersonal force. He's not some inanimate thing that is a part of God. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is one of the three persons of the Trinity. As we confess, there is one God who reveals himself to us in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons. Therefore, as a person, he chooses and is intentional with the giftings he gives us. Your gifting is not accidental, Paul says. Rather, they're given to us based on the perfect and wise will of God. Paul is building now to his analogy of the church as the body of Christ, saying the diversity in the church should not give way to division, but should strengthen the whole. Thus, the different members should embrace and love one another. They should embrace that there are many members in one body. We now turn to this first section. In our first verse, verse 12, Paul illustrates the church's unity in diversity with the analogy of our human bodies. Look with me at verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now verse 12 opens with the word for. And as our pastor has said in previous sermons, whenever we read an epistle, whenever we read a letter from an apostle to the church, we want to track the flow of his argument to understand what he's saying. So when Paul says for, he's then backing up and further explaining what he's just said. So in verses 1 to 11, Paul has just explained every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus has a spiritual gift from God. All these gifts are different, but are from our one God and have the same purpose of building up the body. Differences shouldn't lead the church to think one group is superior to another, but appreciate the different gifts and how they meet the many needs of the body. So to back up this point in verse 1 to 11, Paul uses the idea of our physical bodies. We all have one physical body, one whole. However, our one whole is made up of many individual members, right? We have hands, we have eyes, we have ears, we have feet, we have a head. Yet with all these distinguishable parts, they're still part of one whole, one body. Paul goes on to say that this is the same with Christ, or with Christ and his church. Like a body, the church is made up of many different people with different gifts, but they're all a part of and serve the same body. Paul frequently uses this metaphor in his writings. We read so earlier in Romans 12. It's also in Ephesians 1 where Paul says that Christ is the head or the authority of his body. And he also references it in Ephesians 4. Paul's mentioned it earlier in this letter, as far back as chapter 6 and verse 15. So as we go through this passage, Paul will continue to unpack just what he means with this analogy. Let's look at verse 13. Paul continues saying in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, we're going to break this passage down, but before we do, we need to take a tangent and do a little bit of theological house cleaning. There are some misunderstandings of this verse in our present day. The New Testament says that Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says of Jesus in Luke 3:16 that Jesus would baptize his disciples with Spirit and with fire. The New American Standard Bible, however, which I'm reading from, here in verse 13 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That Greek preposition translated here as "by" actually has a broad range of meaning. It can mean by, it can mean with, it can mean in. It just depends upon the context. It seems like the translators found it awkward, though, to say we were all baptized in one body, into one spirit, into one body. As if there were two locations we were baptized in. So to differentiate, they said, "by one Spirit, into one body." Well, this has led some Christians to conclude there's a second baptism, that the Holy Spirit gives Christians aside from Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit, which he gives to his church at conversion. So these interpreters say Christians should seek a second baptism from the Spirit, which will empower them for greater ministry. We need to reject this notion. At conversion, Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit, and the Spirit begins to indwell the believer and empower them to live in obedience to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:13 does not support a second baptism. Paul actually uses a similar construction elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, 2-4, when he says, "And we were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ." So just as Israel was baptized into Moses, we are baptized into the body of Christ. Just as Israel was baptized in the cloud and in the sea, right through passing through the Jordan River, or the Red Sea, excuse me, as the elements which were the means of their baptism, so too we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, who is the instrument or the means of our baptism. So in summary, there's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus baptizes believers in the Holy Spirit at conversion. This text does not support a second baptism. The upshot of all this is you, believer, are indwelt fully by the living God. And you are fully empowered to live in obedience to God. You can share Christ with boldness. You can put to death your flesh and walk by the Spirit in life-giving obedience to God. So with our background theology cleared up, let's look at what Paul is trying to communicate here in verse 13. Now, remember, Paul opens verse 13 with "for." So again, how can Paul say in verse 12, the church's Christ's body is like our body, having many members, but one unified whole? Paul is going to back this up now in verse 13, saying, despite the church members' different backgrounds, they were all joined together in Christ's body when Jesus baptized them at conversion. Look at how Paul describes the church's differences. They're diametrically opposed groups, whether Jews or Greeks, right? These are people of two completely different ethnicities. Jews who were Jews by birth, they had the promises of God, the covenants, the law. And Gentiles, those who were not born Jewish. That's what Gentile means. He goes on, whether slaves or free, these are people from completely different socioeconomic backgrounds. Yet all these people, despite being polar opposites, are made one in Christ's body by means of the Holy Spirit. Their differences are not grounds for division because God has made them one. Well, how did this happen? Paul describes it in two ways. First, they've been baptized into Christ in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean they were baptized? Paul isn't talking here about water baptism, I'd propose, but what water baptism signifies happening to us at conversion. Baptism signifies that we, in our old self, dominated by sin and a loveless hatred for God, we died with Christ when he died. So we signify this in our baptism when we are immersed under the water. And likewise, when Christ rose to life and lives in obedience to God, so too we are raised with Christ to newness of life, to obey the Lord. And we signify this when we are raised out of the water. Paul is saying that at conversion, these saints were brought from death to life in their union with Christ. Part of their newness of life united to Christ then is living life with believers. The Christian's new life in obedience to God is with other believers. Thus, the church is like a body. We're all attached to Christ, and thus we're all attached to one another. And while there's diversity and we all have different gifts, the diversity is for the benefit of the whole. Paul also says we're made to drink of one Spirit. I think this means that we're all Christians experience the Holy Spirit in their lives. In other words, Paul points out that Christians from varying walks of life have all been united to Christ, all experienced the Holy Spirit in his ministry. So there is diversity within the church, but they're all one body in Christ. They're no longer individual musicians. They're all one band. Verse 14, Paul says, "For the body is not one member, but many." Paul draws us back to his body analogy. When we think of our body, it's not composed or defined by one member. Rather, our body has many differing parts. So also in the church, we should expect and embrace that God would put differing peoples from every nation, tribe, language, background, socioeconomic status into the church. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 1, we should expect to find the least esteemed of the world within the church, because God's going to shame the wisdom of the world with what the world deems foolish. We should expect to find one body with many members. And Paul is also anticipating what he's about to say in later verses. Just as our body isn't just our head, or just an eye, but it's many members, so too in the church, one superstar individual with their spiritual gift cannot carry out the work of the church alone. Rather, God has designed that many different people would make up the church, and the whole church, with their various spiritual gifts, would carry out the work of the ministry. So in application, we ought to readily embrace one another. The church must thus open her arms to all those the Lord brings to himself and to his body. We don't reject any Christian from membership based on socioeconomic status, being male or female, or ethnicity. We expect the Lord to draw all manner of people to himself and readily welcome into the body those the Lord draws to himself. We also note that no Christian can live independent from the church. As verse 13 says, when we were converted, Jesus baptized us into his body. We were joined to the church and all other believers. No Christian can live the Christian life without the church. Every Christian needs to be a part of a local expression of the universal church. So if you're a Christian here today and you are not committed in membership to a local church, meaning you're not accountable, or in good fellowship with other believers, using your gifts to edify one another as you all seek to be more like Christ through the preaching and teaching of the word. Beloved, if that's not you, you need to be. Hebrews 13:17 says, "The leaders of the church will have to give an account for the souls entrusted in their care." Who will have to give an account for you? What church will have to give an account for the care of your soul? God's sovereignty extends even to the church he places you in. Every believer needs to be accountable to a body of believers, whether that is here at this church or elsewhere, wherever our Lord would have you. You can't be a part of a church, though, if you're not truly a part of Christ's body and confess him as Lord. Jesus is a good king. He created a good world, but we rebelled against him. This is what sin is, when we choose what is right in our own eyes rather than submit to God. And for our rebellion against an infinitely good and holy king, we deserve death, God's eternal judgment. But God, rich in mercy, made a way of salvation. Our King Jesus became a servant, God in flesh. He lived the perfect, obedient life you and I could not live, yet he took our punishment for sin on the cross. He died, but 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. One day he will return as the conquering king of the world. For all those who repent of their sin and believe in the gospel, putting all their hope, trust, and obedience in King Jesus, God will forgive them. He will give them a new heart that loves the Lord and seeks to obey him and lives life in the fullest with his church, awaiting the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth. If you do not confess Jesus as Lord, today can be the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Join God's church. Experience fullness of life under the good King. Being in marching band was not without its challenges. In fact, many of the difficulties of learning music and formations and proper marching form and battling the elements took its toll on members, especially our younger and newer members. They looked at the veterans, the skilled, the talented members, and they despaired. They thought they would never amount to what these members could do. Sometimes they would despair to the point of considering quitting. But what our young bandmates didn't understand is that the band would feel the loss of every member. There would be holes in our formations. The music wouldn't be as vibrant. Sometimes these band members were the only ones who could play their instrument, so the whole band would be deprived of that instrument. These younger band members needed care and to see that they were vital to the success of our marching band. The skilled and talented could not pull off the performance without them. Every band member was needed to create the best performance. In a similar way, Paul now turns his attention to church members who despair, thinking they don't contribute to the body. Paul encourages them that the church needs many members. So Paul further explains the nature of the church's unity amidst her diversity by taking the body metaphor to an extreme point to resist a sad reality. Paul says that church members should not covet one another's another person's worldly status or spiritual gift, but recognize that God himself has given everyone their gift. Thus, every member with their own unique gifting is necessary. Everyone look with me at verses 15 and 16. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. So Paul returns to his body metaphor for the church using an outrageous example to illustrate a crazy reality that the church of Corinth and many churches today face. Paul says, imagine your foot said to you, you know, I'm not a hand. I don't do and can't do the things the hand does. So I don't think I qualify to be a part of your body. To be a part of this body, I'd have to be a hand. So unless I can make myself a hand, I'm out. Or if it wasn't your foot comparing itself to your hand, what if your ear compared itself to your eye and said, because I don't do and can't do what the eye does, I'm out. That would be crazy. We need our feet and our ears. Yet this crazy reality can be found in the church. How many church members are dejected with their giftings and their ministry because they compare themselves to the ministry and gifting of others? Because I don't seem to be a person of humanly importance and I can't do what pastor does, then I can't really minister as part of the church. God can't use me. The church doesn't need me. I'm not a pastor. So I'll sit on the sidelines. Or how many Christians have been consumed by covetous desires, so laser focused on the ministry and giftings of others that they think they should have, that they neglect to use the real gifts God has given them? If this doesn't lead to Christians sidelining themselves and their gifts, then it leads to folks inserting themselves into positions they're not equipped for. And all the while, as the gifts of these believers are sidelined, the church suffers. When church members don't use their gifts because they wish they were employed elsewhere in the body, the church is deprived of that member's use of their true gift. Perhaps it's not a malicious coveting of another's gift, but of another's results. We want to produce ministry results. We want to be of use to the Lord and to his church. And we think to do that, we have to be a hand. And we neglect how God has designed the foot to serve the body. We idolize gifts. We idolize prominence. We idolize results. And this can be quite severe, beloved. If God gives us our gifts, just as we said in verse 11, and as we're going to see later in verse 18, then to covet someone else's gifts is a statement that God is not who he says he is. As our pastor said last Sunday, everyone is a theologian. Every action we take says something about how we believe the world works and how God works. Coveting says God can't be good because he was cruel to give me this gift in the body, not that one. God cannot be wise, otherwise he would have given me a different and proper gift. God can't be sovereign because the church doesn't need me to do its ministry. So what's the solution? Paul writes the solution to our covetousness is to be content with our gift. And that contentment comes from realizing that God himself has placed us in the body with our gift according to his good will. And the body can only function when we use our gift along with the gifts of our brothers and sisters for each other's good. This is how God has designed the church to work. Look with me at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has designed the members, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Paul picks up on the ridiculous image of our ear saying sayonara because it's not an eye. And Paul points out that if there was no ear and only eyes, the hearing would be gone. See, the ear provided something essential to the body, something the eye couldn't do, hearing. So too, if the whole body were an ear, the sense of smell provided by the nose would be lost. So it is with the church. Every member has a spiritual gift to serve a specific function. Without a diversity of people, with a diversity of gifts, there would be unmet needs in the church. If we make the mistake of equating ministry with the gifts and platform of a few superstar Christians, needs in the body would go unmet. And many Christians would walk away thinking they were second-rate Christians because they were trying to function as an eye when they were designed as an ear. Beloved, you have giftings and abilities essential to the church's well-being. The church may have her extraordinarily gifted men, but they cannot sustain a church alone. Every member and every gift is needed. Why? Look with me at verse 18. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he wills. Paul says that God has specifically placed each church member in the body. In other words, God has given you your specific gift. Your gift came from Almighty, all-wise God, and it wasn't flippantly. It wasn't on a whim. He did this just as he desired. This is an active will of God to put you in the church with your gift. He wanted you to have this gift to benefit the body. God has given you your gift because the body needed your gift. God wants you where you are because the church needs you where you are. And as we will soon see, he has so designed it that you would need everyone else too. Paul then says in verses 19 to 20, if the whole church were one group of people with one gift, there wouldn't be a body. There would be no diversity of gifts to serve a diversity of needs. But in God's wisdom, he has made one body, the church, from a diversity of people, sustained by a diversity of gifts from the Holy Spirit. This is the source of our contentment in the body, in our role in the church. God has given me this gift. God wants me to have and use this gift. God has designed the church to need me to use my gift so that everyone can thrive. And so we can serve the body joyfully, gladly, energetically, wholeheartedly, according to God's design. So maybe you're that despairing hand this morning. Maybe you come to church thinking if you were gone, the church wouldn't feel your absence. I want to encourage you. Maybe you just don't know about how God has designed the church. Maybe making every member integral with their spiritual gift and thus how much you're needed here. Maybe you don't know your spiritual gift and how you fit into the life of Harrison Hills. If that's you, beloved, we would love to speak with you, go through scripture with you, help you build a better understanding of God's church and your place in it. We'd love to help you discern your spiritual gift through prayer for the Lord's guidance, growing in knowledge of what scripture says about gifts, and just doing life with the church, plugging in, serving where you can. In time, your gift will become evident, and your brothers and sisters will help you discern your gift because you're meeting their specific needs in the body. Or maybe you resonate with the covetous ear. You don't see any value in your gift, and you really want the gifts of others around you. Maybe you want a good thing. You want to see fruit in ministry and to honor the Lord. You just don't know how to get there. Be encouraged, dear saint. God has given you a specific gift to fill a hole in the church. Put off covetousness and worldly estimations of what's wise and honorable. Put on contentment and gratitude. Continue to trust the Lord is indeed good and wise. Continue to trust the Lord in his word. Continue to trust that the Lord has given you a gift, just as he said in his word. Continue to trust that your gift is necessary to this body, just as the Lord has said in his word. Continue to trust the Lord is using you for the good of his people and for his glory, just as he has said in his word. Don't lose heart. The church needs you with the gift God has given you. We could not function properly without you. Now, Paul has just addressed why the church needs our gift and we should be content in our gift, but do we need the gifts of others? If I follow Christ and call him Lord and am dwelt by the Holy Spirit and given a spiritual gift, do I really need other Christians to minister to me? Are we self-sufficient? Are some of these gifts necessary? Are some of my brethren necessary? It's to these questions that Paul now turns as he says, every member needs the church. Paul says the church does not rise and fall on the ministry of one particular person or one particular gifting. No member is self-sufficient. There's no low ranger Christian who doesn't need all the members of the church with all their giftings ministering to them. Look with me at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Paul continues with his body metaphor, but he flips the situation. Now he pictures a scene where a member of the body declares it doesn't need another. Paul imagines a part of our body, like our eye, pridefully and arrogantly saying to the hand, you offer me no benefit. The hand contributes nothing. Therefore, the eye judges and says, I don't need you, hand. We say that's foolish. That's unthinkable. That's an arrogant eye. That's exactly the point. No Christian can do the Christian life solo. No Christian can say he doesn't need the members of his church with their spiritual gifts. Why is this? Paul explains in the following verses. Look with me at verse 22. On the contrary, it's much truer the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Paul in this verse develops what he said in verse 21. Paul says the members of the body that we, in a worldly sense, would deem weaker are actually vital to the church. Now, when Paul says weaker, he doesn't mean physically weaker. He means that the world looks on these church members and doesn't give them much thought. They're not impressive. They're not high on the social ladder. They're not wealthy or powerful. Rather, they're the ones society forgets about. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, as Paul says there, these church members are the lowest of the low, the least impressive by a worldly sense. And thus, if we allow the world's thinking to creep into our minds, we might say, we don't need them. But the wisdom of God is that he builds his church with the weakest of the world. What the world casts off, God makes irreplaceable. The church cannot function without them. Paul explains why these members are so vital in verses 23 to 24. And those members of the body, verse 23, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. So, continuing on with this body analogy, he tells us to consider our body parts that are less honorable, less presentable. He's speaking here of our more private body parts, the parts of our body we wouldn't dare go out into public without covering them up. So what do we do when we go out? We put on clothes. Or as Paul says, we bestow more abundant honor on them. That word bestow in the Greek has the idea of clothing. We treat them with a special care and a special grace so that they're no longer dishonorable, but honorable. They're no longer unpresentable, but presentable. And then in verse 24, Paul says, our more presentable members have no need of it. And what he means there is you don't put clothes on your face. No, your face can go out in public. It doesn't need a special piece of clothing and care. So in terms of the church, God has given each and every member a spiritual gift that every other member of the church needs in order to walk the Christian life. So for us whom the world might value as little, insignificant, and without honor, God clothes us in honor with our spiritual gift, placing us in the body of Christ, the church, where we are an indispensable part. Where the world says to Christians of little worldly import, you don't mean much. You don't contribute much. God says, you're an honored member of my body, where you are needed. Look with me at the rest of verse 24 and 25 at what God has done. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The word composed is an excellent translation there. The Greek word translated composed has the idea of a musical composer crafting the notes to a harmony, or of a painter blending and mixing tones of paint to create a masterpiece. So too, God is making the church a masterpiece, bringing all of her different members into harmonious fellowship. How? Well, to his son or daughter who feels like he lacks or she lacks anything worthwhile to bring to the Lord and to his church, he gives them a spiritual gift the church needs. A gift the others cannot do without. Why does he do this? Paul gives two reasons in verse 25. First, so that there would be no division in the body. God has so stitched the body together so that divisions don't arise. How is this? Because we all know that we need each other. No party of gifted people can say that they're better than the rest. We all need each other to walk the Christian walk. Paul says, secondly, instead of division, there's the same care for one another. Because we all know we need each other, we're going to care for one another. We're not going to let division have a foothold among us. Rather, we're going to work to know one another, to love one another, to listen to one another, hear the concerns of one another, provide for the needs of one another. If we understand every member as vital to the functioning of the church, there will be no division, but a common care among all the members. Paul goes on to give us some concrete application of what this looks like. Look with me at verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Have you ever stubbed your big toe? What do you do? Do you ignore your big toe's pain? Can you ignore your big toe's pain? Or does your entire body share the pain of your big toe? Does your entire body hunch over to care for your big toe until that pain subsides and the damage is addressed? So too with the body of Christ. When one member suffers, we all feel that suffering. When one member is honored, we all can't help but celebrate. So this verse, it's explosive with application. There's so much here as we could think about how we do life together, how we counsel one another. This verse deserves our meditation and a thoughtful application to the various areas of our life. We will just begin to think through the implications together. If we truly understand that we cannot live the Christian life alone and we need the multifaceted gifts of God from our brothers and sisters in the church to live the Christian life, if we all know that, then we're going to have care for one another. As Christians motivated by Christ's sacrifice and love for them, they then give of themselves and their gifts and love for one another. We will be a people who want to love one another and want to care for one another. So do we value and care for all of our members, young and old, men and women, poor and well off, that ethnicity or that one? Do you see everyone as essential to this body and to our Christian walk? If we care for one another, we will want to know and be known by one another. How else are you going to know the joys and sorrows of the body? Are we investing time, energy, and resources in getting to know one another? Do we sit with one another at potluck? Do we congregate and introduce ourselves to one another after the service? Do we practice hospitality towards one another? Now, I thought of all those examples because I know you all, and you all do this well. I'm so grateful for you all. You do love one another fiercely. Beloved, I encourage you, excel still more. Do not grow weary in doing good. You bless one another in ways you don't know. Finally, when the going in the church gets tough, will we dig in the trenches with our church members or find greener pastures? So many in our culture today will attend a church as long as it meets their needs, but as soon as the going to church becomes hard because the teaching is challenging, the church is walking through hardship, or we find deficiency in what the church can offer us, many pack up and leave for greener fields. Do we treat the church and her members as expendable? Do we value the church and her members enough that we're willing to roll up our sleeves, suffer with them through hardship and transition, and use our gifts where we can to meet needs that arise? I'm not saying you should stay in a church if her doctrine and practice are unfaithful to Scripture. I'm not saying you should stay in a church where you have convictional disagreement over major areas of faith and practice. What I am saying is if we recognize how much we need the body, we will share her sufferings, not abandon her. We will wrestle with hard teaching and Scripture's hard truths, with Bibles open, praying on our knees alongside our brothers and sisters, seeking doctrinal clarity and unity from the Lord. Beloved, when we so care for one another and spend ourselves for one another, the church will thrive. The saints will grow in maturity, being conformed to Christ, who is the head, the authority of the body. God's wisdom will be echoed throughout the world. The church is God's grand orchestra. He is our master conductor. Like an orchestra, the church is diverse with many different instruments. But though there are different musicians with different instruments, they're all one band. And no one in the band can say they contribute nothing. Everyone has a part to play. Otherwise, the band is not whole and the symphony is incomplete. Likewise, no band member silences the others and tries to do a solo act, lest they harm the symphony and rebel against the conductor. But when every member seeks to obey the conductor, not trying to elevate themselves and do their own act, but they seek to blend with the other members, they seek the good of the whole symphony, not their own performance, what happens? There's unity and harmony. Melody sounds forth. All the members seek to complement it. Rich harmonies start to mingle in. The band acts together for the common good in obedience to the conductor, and the grandest piece of music echoes from the church's halls. As a result, the saints are encouraged and built up. Their pilgrimage to the new heavens and new earth is sustained. The world then catches the tune. Some of them even come join the band in obedience to the conductor. But everyone is forced to say that God is a masterful genius, and the greatest composer there ever was, is, or will be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that though we are all different, you have made us one in your beloved Son. And you've gifted us all differently for the benefit of the whole. Lord, so that we would grow up into maturity, into our head, into Christ. So Father, we ask that you would give us unity, give us harmony. Grant us, show us our spiritual gifts and how we fit into the body and so serve and love one another. Father, as we do so, may your church be edified. May your wisdom be known to the world. May you be glorified. Amen.